Micah chapter 7. And this morning we're going to read beginning at verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning I want to consider what I am calling condemnation, pardon, and me. May the Lord be pleased to meet with us and bless us for Jesus' sake. Before we go further, let's just ask the Lord to meet with our hearts through the Word of God. Our Father, now we come to Thee again in Jesus' name. It is our prayer, Lord, that Thou wilt apply the Word of God to our hearts and souls through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt give us that which is light, give us that which is for us the mind of God. Lord, may we find ourselves being drawn, O God, to worship, drawn, O Lord, to submit, but drawn to believe. Lord, undertake for us then this day. Do that work in our hearts that is needful. Help me as thy servant is my prayer. Give leading and helping through the Spirit of God. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah the prophet begins this last chapter of the prophecy that God had given him with these words: Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. In other words, woe is me, because I don't see anything worth a bit in myself. You'd have to say that the theme, though, of the chapter, as you progress down through it, is that you have the vision of the sins of the people of God. And for that, you have the prophet groaning under the weight of that vision. But again, I say that that which causes him the most concern was not just simply the sins of the nation, but his own sins. The prophet pleads that the enemy, who can be plainly presented, he presents those as those who can see his iniquities and jeer their accusations, and he would call upon them to stop their cavil calling. Where you see there in verse 8, Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. He admits that he is overwhelmed by sin in the course of these verses. And that sin he sees at every hand. Those who say they are the Lord's, he points out, not only sin occasionally, but these people that he has to deal with live to do evil with both hands, as the literal interpretation there is in verse 3. Indeed, the very best of men, the prophet points out, are beheld as briars. He points it out in verse 4. There was none of these that he knew that could be trusted, none that could be called a guide to the people of God. Micah makes the statement that he sits in the day of bleakness and darkness, though he sat among those that held up the name of the Lord, so to speak. Yet amid the admissions of disgrace, you also see in this chapter the coming of the voice of faith. The prophet rebuffs the mockers by the word of truth. I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I say there is in those words a confidence in the heart of the prophet. Indeed, I would say he speaks for all who are true believers, that no matter how bleak things become, either in the world, in the church, or in our own hearts, there can be no rejoicing by the enemy. For God will arise, the Lord will be a light unto me, and as the Lord arises, he lifts up those that are his own. The prophet, I say, is completely sure of the covenant mercies of God. There is no doubt that he who has shown himself merciful shall yet again arise in mercy and heal his people. The days of the enemy will be short, and fear will grip the nations. So, I say, is the context of this last chapter of the prophecy of Micah. But then also Micah proclaims these confident prophetic words as a testimony to the rebellious house of Israel and to the scoffing nations that look on this horrible scene. And yet, we come to verse 18, and with that, I say the whole message of Micah chapter 7 changes. It changes not only in tone, but it changes in application. Here Micah's eyes are turned from the hopelessness of the people to consider the person of the Lord. Everything is suddenly all glory. It is as if the heart of the prophet is taken outside of itself. He begins to exalt the Lord as he recounts what he knows his God to be. And as he considers the glory of God, the thought comes to his mind, who is a God like unto thee? Who is like the Lord? What can be compared to the work that he has done? Indeed, it is as if the prophet stops and amid all the darkness looks at the light of the world and exclaims, what more? What more could I want? What more do I need? What more could I ask for? Even though the world is dark and even though everything seems to be coming undone at the seams, what more could I ask for? For God is my God, and who is like him? I want us to think this morning particularly on the subject that revolves within the mind of Micah as he begins this consideration. As he answers the question for his own mind, who is like the Lord? He starts thinking about the nature of his God's work and that which thrills his soul and brings him to rejoicing. I want us to do the same thing, for I want us to see that even though Micah in the first number of verses of chapter 7 has to deal with a rebellious and a sinful people, he comes back to the fact that our God is a pardoning God. And it's not just that God is a pardoning God. Our God delights in pardoning mercy. An astounding thing, the contrast here, I can't make enough for you. The darkness, but then the delight of God to be merciful. I want us to consider then a couple of things that we find from these verses 18, 19 particularly, that speak about our God's delight in pardoning mercy. I want you to see first, the first thing that comes to his mind and to his heart is that God is the rescuer of the condemned heart. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? God is a rescuer of the heart condemned. And let me say that this subject, this matter of God pardoning, is the arena in which mercy is both most fully displayed and that place where you see that mercy wins the day. I want you to see with me and understand this as a background for our consideration of this point. Understand that the condemnation under which every sinner resides is complete condemnation. By that I mean, we are not just under the sentence of condemnation, a sentence that is final and unbending. Although that is true, we are under a sentence. There is none that can escape that. There is none that can get away from that. That is what is the lot of every sinner. But I want you to see that the picture here is this, that when a sinner is under the condemnation of God, he is, because of his sin, completely unable to get out from under the crushing weight of that condemnation. It is as if there is a constant and progressive bearing down of a mountain on top of him. He cannot lift the weight of that condemnation. He cannot do anything to deflect it. He cannot do anything that will cause it to be less than it is. The condemnation of God will crush him. Yes, it is a sentence, but it is a state as well. Our condemnation is complete because it is that upon which for which we can do nothing. The only hope that we have is that there will be a powerful rescuer. The only hope that we have from the condemnation that is upon us is that there would be someone to come along who can do what we cannot, that there would be someone who would remove the weight of the condemnation, which is the actual end of our sin. And again, I want you to understand that deliverance from sin is not simply the removal of the sense of guilt. If that's all it was, if all God did was remove from you the sense that you are condemned, if all God did would be remove from you the guilty spirit that you have because you are a sinner, then that would be nothing more than the desensitizing you to your need. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? You say, brother, can't you get through at least one sermon without referring to that work? I try, but I just somehow can't make it. Do you remember the part where a Christian comes in contact with the worldly wise man? And the worldly wise man condemns himself. The foolishness of Christian in listening to evangelist who would tell him that he must go on to the place where he would be able to find forgiveness of sins. The worldly wise man takes the message of the evangelist and he says, I do eschew him for his message. And he says, he asks Christian, will you take my counsel? And the Christian says, of course, well, if it's good, I'll take it. And he says, my counsel is that you get rid of your burden. Get rid of your burden. You've got this thing on your back. You can't get rid of it. I know what you can do. You go to the house of one called Mr. Morality, and he'll tell you how you'll be able to get rid of it. In other words, just go and, as it were, believe that your sin is not sin. Just go and esteem it another way. Get rid of your burden. Get rid of your guilt. Now I ask you, Would that have gotten rid of his guilt? Would that have gotten rid of the condemnation that was upon his head? Well, because Christian starts on the way and he gets to the mountain of the law of God, and what happens? The thunderings start. And he's about to be crushed under the weight of the mountain of God's law. There is no getting out from underneath the condemnation of God simply because you don't believe that you're guilty anymore. That's not what God does. God doesn't just relieve you of the sense of your guilt or make you feel better about yourself. The Lord removes the sentence by paying it for you. There is one that will rescue you. I say what is needed for every one of us is the removal of condemnation. But again, we say, well, who can do that? Who can rescue us? Romans 5 and 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift. And also, I would point out to you that the free gift there in that verse is in italics, meaning it's not literally there. So you could, by inference, put, so by one pardon came. Whereas by one condemnation came, but by also one pardon came upon all men unto justification of life. Perhaps I can throw this verse at this time. Romans 8 and 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is pardon. There is one who can rescue. The condemnation of which we're under is that which is going to crush us to powder. It's going to cause us to be destroyed. It is not only a sentence, but it is a state under which we dwell. Where is our rescuer? Micah says, let me tell you, who is a God like unto thee? For he pardons the iniquity of his people. There's the first thing I want you to see here. He pardons the iniquity of his people. You know, there is no other God that can be called a pardoning God. No other can forgive. No other will forgive. Do you understand that? There is no God of this world. You name it. There is no other God that is a forgiving God. And no other can bestow the blessing of Christ to those that are forgiven. Matthew Henry makes the comment that the pardon of sin is the foundation upon which all other covenant mercies rest. Hebrews 8 and 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The Lord pardons sin. Now, let's stop at this point and ask the question, what is pardon? We say God pardons, and it's through that pardoning that he delivers us from the weight of our condemnation. What does it mean to be pardoned? What is pardoning? I'm going to offer you what I say it means, and then I'm going to explain it. Pardon is complete and everlasting absolution from sin by a clear and total expiation of sin's crime and penalty. You say, what'd you just say? Let me put it in other words. Pardon is made up of two things, particularly. Pardon is the complete and everlasting absolution from sin. That means the setting free of the sinner. You are set free. You are pardoned. And you're pardoned, you're set free on the basis that the law which calls for your condemnation is satisfied. Everything that would say you must be condemned has been satisfied. There is no more offense. There is no more crime. There is nothing more to answer for. It's as if Our God says this man is no longer guilty and requiring judgment. He is free. Pardoning is the declaration of your freedom. You are made free legally. Just as much as God has to condemn you for the breaking of the law, once you are pardoned, he has to set you free by the terms of infinite justice. But also I say this, part two. Not only is pardoning the making free, but pardon is the removal of the penalty. You know, you can have a man, well, let's just think of the Old West, because I think you can think of this real easy. You get a man who's condemned because he actually stole a horse. Back in the Old West, what was the penalty for stealing a horse? Well, if every episode of Roy Rogers is ever to be believed, you would have to say it was hanging. He's a horse thief. You hang him. Well, there's his condemnation. Well, you could see that Mino judge, which is always known as the hanging judge who hangs every horse thief, he might come out and here's a man standing on the gallows with a rope around his neck, and the judge says, he's free! He's pardoned. Well, you might think, as the man who's standing there with the noose around your neck, well, that's fine and good as far as it goes. But I'm not really pardoned until somebody takes this noose off my neck. You say, what are you trying to say? Pardon is not only the making of you free, but it is also the removing of the penalty. There is not that there anymore which will cause you to know the outworking of your sin. It's gone. You've been rescued. And I suggest to you that when your Savior forgives and pardons, he makes you free from all the guilt and all the condemnation of sin, but he also makes us free from the penalty of the sin. I mentioned this verse to you, was it last week? Was it the week before? I don't remember. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you, I want you to see this next word in the context of what we're talking about. If the Son therefore shall make you free, there's the pardon, ye shall be free. Now, do you remember what that next word was and how we made a little bit of it? He shall be free indeed. What does indeed there mean? You are freed in fact. You are freed in totality. And when it comes to the pardon of the sinner by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are now freed in perpetuity. You are free. The sentence has been lifted. You are no longer guilty. You are one who is absolved from all sin. There is no sentence of condemnation on you. But more than that, the penalty which is due to you as a lawbreaker has been removed. Now, I'm going to argue with myself, as I oftentimes do, and I know I pull you into my arguments. And after a sort, I apologize to you, but I really don't, because I can't make my point if I don't do what I'm going to do here. So I'm going to argue with myself. Given what you just said, I have a problem. I believe that God holds us accountable for our sins and failings. Well, yes, he does. And I would say to me, as I argue with me, and you have known in the past his holding you accountable, haven't you? And I put that question to you. You've known the times in the past when God, even perhaps after you have been saved, is it where your mind tells me God is holding me accountable for my sin? And I would say, tell me of that time. Tell me of that time. Bring it to your mind. Think of it in yourself. God held you accountable for your sin. Yes, you believed in the Lord Jesus. But God holds us accountable. Let's tell of that time. I could just imagine our minds saying, well, I don't want to say. But when I... Whoop, stop. If you go further with that sentence in your mind, you dishonor your Savior. The only time that God ever held you accountable for your sin was when He laid your sins on Jesus. Period. Your judgment ended there. That is the very essence of pardon. But what are the times when I had to smart because of my sins? Well, let me tell you what. That is a God who is applying the loving and merciful hand of correction. That is not the pouring out of God's wrath as a penalty upon your sin. That has already been removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And for you, child of God, to go through the days of this life acting as if God is holding you accountable, as if you're paying for your sin by doing something or experiencing some misery, you do disservice to Christ. And you enter down a road that leads to tragic error. It leads to men coming up with notions and false religions that come up with things like purgatory and some of these other things. Our God pardons His people. He sets them free. He also removes the penalty of their sin. Micah delights in this. Though I see sin at every hand, this is what my God does. Who's like to Him? Also, I would say that he also points out this. He says he passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He passes by the transgression of His inheritance. Now, some might take this to mean that because God is a loving God, He looks the other way when He views the sins of those that He loves. Some may take it that way. Now, I know you, and I know me, and that you would immediately say, that's not right. He cannot look away from sin as if it's not there. We would all confess that, and that is right. You know what? It is amazing, though. It is amazing. I want you just to take the contrast here. It's amazing that we would say that God cannot look past sin, that God will not overlook sin, and you and I would emphatically stand for that thought. And yet there are so many today that who say that they are God's people who would readily acknowledge what I just said and would insist that to be loving means that we are to mindlessly tolerate sin and disobedience. God won't do it. Oh, no, if we're going to be loving, then we have to tolerate. I mean, you've got to look the other way some. You need to tolerate sin. And if you don't do that, that means that you are judging. I know I'm off course here. I know I'm off on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but it circles back, believe me. I want you to understand this. When it comes to the people of God, and the accusation that we have, again, we are those who would judge. Does not John 7:24 tell us plainly, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment? Are you not to be a thinker? Are you not to be one who sees things as they are? But also I would say this, if the Word of God makes a matter plain, that God says to do or not to do, then who's the judge? If they would say, oh, you're being a judge. No, if God said do this or don't do this and you're not complaining, who's the judge? And if I say what God says, does that make me unloving? Well, to come back around now and to get back on course, the idea of our text is rather that God is no longer disposed to account sin to his people, for it has been dealt with. That's what it's meaning when it says there that he passeth by the transgressions of his people. He is no longer accounting that sin because it has already been dealt with. It's God's judicial act when he comes to sins already atoned for. Or you could almost put it this way. That statement that he passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage is a statement that says that the intent of God is to go forward with his forgiven saint. It is the statement that God will be to us our God. He will undertake to bring us into victory and rest. Here's a statement that our God will supply and uphold. Or may I put it to you plainly this way. That phrase means that there is now no impediment whereby he can no longer go on with his people, but rather now he can pass by to enter into the blessing of his people. Justice is satisfied. Micah presents that God is the rescuer of his people, for he pardons their iniquity and now goes on with them, passes by their iniquities because there is no reason not to. But I come to my second part. He not only talks about the pardoning judicial aspect of the Lord's work, but then he starts talking about the heart of the Lord. Because he goes on to say, he retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Here he speaks of the heart of God reconciled. He shows a heart that's reconciled. Not only is he the rescuer, but he is now one who is reconciled. Can we not hear the words of that old hymn? Now I am reconciled, God's pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh and Abba, Father, cry. God is reconciled. What does that mean? It means that there's very simply nothing that is between my soul and the love of the Lord. You know, you and I love to quote Romans 8, those last number of verses there in that chapter. Is it not a blessing for us to consider the verse or those words, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And you know what? You and I even enjoy and gladly and loudly say in public the answer to that question is nothing. But when nobody hears, when nobody's listening, we say within ourselves, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing except my sin. Except my sin. Let me tell you something very plainly. If your sin was going to separate you between you and the love of God, if that was going to happen, it would have happened at the cross, when every one of your sins was brought forward, every sin of yours was named, it was exposed, it was found vile, condemned, and executed. If God was going to separate you because of your sin, It would have happened at the cross, where they were all a grand collection. Now you might ask, did the Lord really name every sin and expose it and condemn it at Calvary? Did the Lord really do that? Every one of my sins? I can't remember them all. The Lord can remember them. They've been recorded. What? And you mean every one of them he saw at Calvary? Let me tell you this, and I am emphatic in this doctrine. Calvary was not just a general atonement. Christ, when he died on Calvary, paid for actual, named and known sin. All of them. All of my sins. He didn't forget one of them. He didn't leave one out. He didn't say that one's not an important one. That one just fall away. Every one of my sins was remembered and every one of my sins was paid for particularly by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. You say, how can you prove that? Brother, you have to be able to prove things from the Scripture. You can't make just statements like that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, speaking of Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, and here's the point, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Do you know what that means? The handwriting of ordinances, there is God's record of your misdeeds, your unfaithfulness, your faithlessness, and your outright sin. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What's that say? You were condemned. And you were condemned for specific sins. You broke God's law at specific times, in specific ways, and those were remembered by God. But your God, even though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, took all of those things together as a body, and he was placing them upon the Lord Jesus himself. And as Christ was nailed to that tree, so then those things that were needing to be paid for by his blood were nailed to that tree. And now every power, everything that could possibly come and say, here's a reason why this one ought not to live, this is a reason why this one ought not to be pardoned, those have been put to silence. And where the statement is that when Christ Jesus paid for sins at Calvary, it was for him a triumph. He paid for the sins. He paid for the sins. And so my point to you is this, and I want you to hear this. If the Lord forgave at the time of the greatest manifestations of your sin, is his heart separated from you now because he sees failing in faithfulness today? This is no small problem. I'm not making up something to preach about here. This is something that is pervasive among the people of God. We believe nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus except my sin. Somehow he's angry with me. Somehow he has disapproved of me. Somehow I am separated from him. I know he's put me aside. I know he's put me on the shelf. I know that I am now forgotten. I am now one whose face he no longer looks upon. I am this one or that one because of my sin. And the argument that we always like to bring up at this point is something like this. But my sins displease him. He holds that against me. The first statement is true. But the secondary conclusion is not. Because the Lord is displeased with sin, He in faithfulness, because He loves you, because you are not separated from Him, He sends His Spirit to convict you and to draw you back. Or sometimes He takes you in hand. But He is never holding that displeasure, if you will, as a point of separation from you. You are reconciled to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And He loves you. No. Because He loves you, He does what? Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Now, Paul says chastening doesn't seem to be a good thing at the time that you're receiving it. It seems to be grievous. But when it has worked its work out, what does it show? It shows the mercies, it shows the graces of God. It brings you to the place of peace. It brings you to the place of rest. We are reconciled. And so I say reconciliation includes, point A, that God has made an end of anger. For us, God's anger is ended. No more do we face a God of wrath. All of that's over at the cross. You know the words of Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1? And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. What's the day that occurred? When did that happen? When Jesus paid it all. The anger and the wrath of God ceased. Now, what does God do? Again, this is not my contrived thought to make this point. This is this just the plain word of God. The anger is turned away, and now what does God do? And thou comfortest me. The Lord comforts me. Now, I know how our minds work sometimes. We think that God is in heart angry, but because He is determined to be gracious, so He restrains Himself and shows no anger. But really, He is angry. Child of God, what I'm trying to present to you this morning is this. Do you understand that God's anger is completely spent? And I know this is a paradox. How can infinite wrath be completely poured out? You know, there's much about the nature and the person of your God that you can never understand. But the truth of it is that His anger ceases at Calvary. He pours out His wrath. And I say this is the most practical of truths to know. This answers the question of how I can go on with God. The Lord is not angry anymore. But again, we run up against a problem, and that problem is what I call, and I think not only me, but many, the problem of partial justification. What's partial justification? Well, I think it amounts to this, and see if you have ever been taught anything like this, or told anything like this, or heard it. Partial justification is like this. My sins before I was converted were forgiven at Calvary. But since I was converted, my going on with God is determined by my ability and resolve to rise above sin. Yes, the Lord paid for your sins that are in the past, and you have to continuously make an atonement, make an atonement, make an atonement, make an atonement. And by your continuous confessing of sins and turning from sins and repentance, you're able to go on with God. The only problem is, how many of you have ever known that those times which you were doing the confessing and repentance were perfect in their nature? If they were not perfect, then you never are able to go on with God, if that's the nature of everything. But the mindset of those who would believe in this doctrine, if you will, is that as long as I am victorious, God is pleased with me and he will bless. As I fail, I am held to punishment. Do you understand that your old heart, that which is in you, is never, ever, ever going to allow you to get to the point where you were pleased with your own victory? Your old heart always calls for condemnation. Do you understand that about yourself? This is a part of depravity. A part of depravity is self-destruction. As part of that, you will always, in your old man, call upon yourself to be condemned at all times because you know that you're not good enough. And again, my answer to this whole situation of partial justification is, did we not just deal with this point? Did not the Lord Jesus take away all sin? Did he take away part of sin? If he only took away part sin, then you've only been part atoned for. And if you're only part atoned for, what's that make you? Lost altogether. He took all sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. From the beginning of my days to the day that the Lord allows me in his mercy to breathe out my last, all of those have been laid on Jesus. Jesus paid it all. There is no such thing as partial justification. This nonsense, I think, that we have here of people trying to tell you that after you're saved and it's all upon you, there's somewhat of a, I don't know how else to say it, but it seems like it's a devious thing that's cooked up by men who would like to manipulate people. No, sir. Not the gospel. But also, I want you to see this. Not only is there in the heart of God an end made of anger, but you see the opposite side of this. It says he delights in something. He is no longer angry. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Now, I'm going to ask you very plainly, just very simply, for you to answer this. What does God delight in? What does God delight in? I will tell you what I'm not quoting, but what I had somebody say to me to that question. Well, God delights in my sorrow for sin and my being made to abhor myself. After all, a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise. So, conclusion, God delights in me sorrowing for my sin. Can I answer that? I say, well, you're going to anyway. Yes, the scripture says, a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise. He will not despise that heart. What that really means is he will not cast that heart away. But is that his delight? There's a difference. He will be kind. He will be gracious. He will be long-suffering. He will uphold. He will deal in mercy with the heart that is broken and contrite. He will not cast it away. Him that cometh unto me, I will nowise cast out. He's not going to. I say this. You and I insist, for whatever reason, and I think it has to do with our depravity, we insist that the Lord delights in something that has to do with us. See, I'm sorry. It has to do with me. I abhor myself. It has to do with me. The Lord sees something about me, and that's what he delights in. That is not the gospel. I say plainly to you this morning, what the Lord our God delights in is the person of Jesus Christ and His perfect work. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. He delights in Christ. It doesn't have to do with me. It doesn't have to do with how I look at myself or what shape I bring myself to. Because the Lord delights in Christ, He delights to honor everything that has to do with Christ. And that includes, as our text would indicate, that includes mercy to those who are Christ's. He delighteth in mercy. He does not delight in your being cast down or, as it were, being in the dust. He doesn't delight in your having to wear the sackcloth and ashes. That's not a delight to God. He will be kind to those that are in such a condition. But His delight is to behold the Son. His delight is to consider what Jesus has done. Ebenezer Henderson, who wrote a commentary on the Minor Prophets, in commenting on this thought, says the following: God is bent on mercy. He means to show it, to revel in it, and to joy in it. And I say, here then is the reason that the wrath of God was completely poured out on the Lord Jesus. God delights to show pure and unfettered love to Christ by showing pure and unfettered mercy to me. When He is showing mercy to me, He is honoring. He is loving the Son. When He forgives my sins and makes me to be clean, He is glorifying the finished work of the Son. He delights in Christ. He delights to exalt Him. He delights to have His name lifted up and to show to all that are His how thorough and complete is the work that has been done for them. And as a result, He delights in every blessing that was purchased for the people of God because of Christ. Oh, do not let your mind and your heart go down that road that thinks that God is delighted with something that you do. No, sir. He delights in Christ. He delights in giving you grace and mercy because of Christ. There are things that He will be pleased with that are honoring to Christ that are seen in you as a result of faith in these things that Christ has done, your obedience, your worship. They are pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because it is also that which honors the Son. And therefore that pleases the Father. Well, I come into my third thought. With this I'm done. You see, Micah presenting a God who is like no other, a God who pardons, a God who passes by the iniquity of His people. That shows the nature of God relative to His judgment and His justice. Then he shows the heart of God, that He will not keep His anger, but He delights in mercy. But then you see also Micah is encouraged because he sees that God not only rescues, But God conquers a heart that is oppressed by sin. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He will conquer a heart that is oppressed. Couple thoughts here. What does that include? What does that entail? First, he tells us our sin and our sinning ways are to be subdued. That is the mercy of God. Do you understand that verse 19 flows out of verse 18? The reason that you have verse 19 is because verse 18 has been established as true. Why is it that you'll know your sin is subdued? Because God is merciful. That is a mercy of God. Again, Ebenezer Henderson made the statement, without the subjugation of evil propensities, pardon would not be a blessing. Unless God broke the power of canceled sin would not be a blessing. There must be the breaking, there must be the removing, there must be the eliminating. And may I simply say, we have a doctrine that we call this. It's called sanctification. Because we belong to the Lord Jesus, the Lord will break the power of sin. Why does he do that? Because we belong to Jesus. Because we have been given to him. And how is it that we are going to be presented to him? Do you remember that? That we will be presented to him as a bride, having a dress that it has no what? No spots, no wrinkles, or any such thing. That's the catch-all at the end. Nothing that would make that dress appear imperfect in any way. That's how you are going to be presented to Christ. Why? Because God delights in Christ. Is that for my good? Is it for my joy? Is it for my peace that he will do this for me? Yes, absolutely. But what's the underlying reason? Because he delights in Christ. He has compassion. You know, the idea of compassion, of course, means to love deeply or have a tender affection. But it also can have the idea, or entails the idea, that God will take my part in the fight. God will be one of mind and heart with me in the fight. In the subduing of my iniquities, God is right there taking my part, doing what is needful to make me to be like Christ. Our sins and our sinning ways will be removed again. Why? For Jesus' sake. But then B, it also says he removes all the blights from the people so that they may not be found. It says that he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, it speaks of that in the third person. Do you realize that word, actually, in many manuscripts, the word their, T-H-E-I-R, is also translated our, so that it can be stated, he will cast all of our sins in the depths of the sea. Sea, being a euphemism, being a picture, being a type, simply meaning of that place that is the deepest possible place to go to. He will remove it as far away from you as is possible to be moved. Some of us might say, well, that is a picture of the grave of Christ, is it not? When Jesus came forth out of the tomb, he left all of our sins there. They are buried forever. Yes, he's removed our sins from us. Do you understand our sins are no longer going to be a part of our existence once we go to be with Christ? You know, I've mentioned this to you before. When I was a kid, I was absolutely terrified because I was told, or I had, I don't know, maybe I read it in some tract, maybe. When I was back in the 70s, they used to have gospel tracts put out by a particular company that were almost comic book-like. But in one of those, I think, is where I got this thought, that when we get to heaven and we all stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, then it's going to be, okay, now, Mark, you front and center, all of creation, gather around. Mark is here now. We're going to play the video. And up on the screen, we're going to, in front of everybody, we're going to show Mark's works, whether they are good or bad, so that we can determine whether they are wood, hay, or stubble, or whether they are silver or gold. So here we go. Everybody's going to know all about the bad things. You know what? All I can say is nobody can find the tape. It's been buried in the depths of the sea. This is nonsense. This is nonsense. My sins are under the blood of the Lamb. And when they're under the blood, there's nobody going to come raking them out. There's nobody going to come bringing them back saying, here it is, here it is. No, sir, they're done and gone. Done and gone! That's the mercy of our God. And why does He do that? Why does He relieve us from that? Again, the answer? For Jesus' sake. Would it not please the heart of your Savior to be a Savior indeed? Do you not think it would be a pleasure to the heart of Christ to know that when He saves you from His sin or your sins, He saves you from every part of your sins, not just the penalty, not just the presence, but also the remembrance of such things? That when He washes you white and you wear that glorious dress and you are presented in heaven without spot or wrinkle, there's nobody going to be calling things back to you. Wouldn't it please Christ to save you through and through? From every part of your sin. Oh, I say, that is the nature of the word that you read here. When it says that He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, that means they're gone, gone, gone. Again, I want you to understand, our condemnation, something we cannot rescue ourselves from, but in the pardoning work of Christ, we are made free and the penalty is removed. The disposition of God's heart to us is completely changed. There is now no anger, but there is now the delight in mercy for Jesus' sake. And as a result of that, you have the continuous work that He will, for His people, subdue the power of our iniquities and declare our sins gone forever. Do you think it would be of any joy to your heart today for the Lord to be able to say to you directly, go through the rest of your days as you walk the face of this earth, knowing that I have put your sin away? You don't have to worry about remembering Him anymore, because I don't. I will deliver you from the power of your sin. We'll deal with the matter of ongoing sin through the power of the Spirit and the application of the Word. We'll continue to make you clean. We'll continue to prepare you for Christ. We'll continue to prepare you for the day that you'll stand before me without spot or wrinkle. We'll continue to do that. But you can go through this day understanding. You can go through the rest of your life understanding that there is now for you no more condemnation for you that are in Christ Jesus. Would it bring a joy to your heart? If the Lord Jesus were able to stand here in my place and to be able to say one-on-one to each one of your heart, look you square in the face and say, I want you to understand I've taken your sin. Would it encourage you? Would it cause you to rejoice? What I just said, there is no difference, for here is the Word. And the Word, the Word of the Word. The Lord Jesus is going to do these things. And you might say, well, why is He going to do this? If you read verse 20, the Lord puts it into a context. He says, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. The reason why God is sure to do exactly as I have just mentioned to you is because there is in existence an unalterable covenant. There's a covenant with Christ. a covenant that is reflected and displayed and pictured in the covenants of the Scripture, whether it's the covenant with Abraham or the covenant with Jacob or the covenant with David. They're all pictures in some form or other of the ultimate covenant that was made with the Lord Jesus. The Father has given His word to the Son. This of which you read here will be seen. Well, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts and allow us the peace and joy that comes with understanding the nature of the pardoning of God, and that our God delights in pardoning mercy because He delights in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that Thou would bless this Thy word. We would pray that Thou will cause it to do in us and for us what You've sent it forth to do. Lord, we would pray that Thou would glorify the Son by honoring the word with the power of God and applying it to every heart. Lord, let us rest in Christ. Let us this day rest in what He has done. May all of our hope and all of our joy be tied to this one whom Thou dost delight in. And this we pray in His name. Amen.